Disappointing read in the end. But it was also sort of disappointing because once you figure out that actually the only plot thread that matters is the ring and Frodo going and getting it, the rest is like, oh, thanks for all that description, but that's done nothing for me. We could have just had the plot thread of the ring. Is this working, Tom? Somewhat. What about Game of Thrones? And I mean definitely the book, not the TV show. Who's read Game of Thrones? Straw poll? A few, yeah, I read it. Started in the 80s and took a long time to get to the latest book. Only you get to the end of the latest book before it all became a TV show and you think, ah, oh, it's not finished. And it's not going to be finished because Martin, whatever his name is, has decided that he's going to make TV shows and that's much more fun and there's no chance at the end of the series will be done. So disappointing. Two epic sagas, no ending. Disappointing endings. And we get to the end of the Jeremiah and we kind of think, we've done all this hard work, we've met Jeremiah, and the ending seems really disappointing. Here's Jerusalem destroyed. Here's the Jews exiled. What is the future? What is the point of Jeremiah? And so really today we're on about endings. There's ending after ending in these 13 chapters. Each of these endings contributes to the whole. And we're going to work our way through 13 chapters in 20 minutes or so, which is a real challenge to do, but it gives us the final wrap-up of what's been going on through the time. So have your Bible open so that we can actually follow through these things. Chapter 39, the first ending is the ending for Jerusalem. Chapter 39. It's that final battle scene. It's been coming for a while now, hasn't it? In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army and laid siege to it. In the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, on the 9th day of the month, the city was broken into. And then the Babylonian city officials went in and sat in the city and said, thank you very much, this is now our city. So in 587 BC, having stood for 400 years, you know, the city of David, Zion, the holy city, the city that was going to be an attraction for the peoples of the world to be saved, it was breached, it was swarmed, and it was filled with Babylonians. What a terrible end. And the king of Jerusalem, at the time, Zedekiah, he knew the day was coming. What had he done to prepare for the day? Well, we've heard he got some advice. He went and said to Jeremiah, what should I do? If you remember, Jeremiah last week said, well, surrender. Surrender and live. And so here he is in the city. The Babylonians are in front of him. And what does he do? 39:4. When he saw the Babylonians, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers fled. Thanks, Jeremiah, for the advice, but we know better. They left the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. It's like the rats fleeing the sinking ship. Off he goes into Babylon, the empire. Where does he think he's going to run away to? And sure enough, verse 5, the Babylonians catch him and they pass sentence. And we get this sentence in chapter 37 and chapter 52, sort of closing off the final section of the story of Jeremiah. Zedekiah has watched his sons have their lives put out. He's watched his nobles die before him. And with those images on his brain, he is then killed. He's got his eyes burnt out. They blind him and they send him off to Babylon in chains. And the poor guy is haunted by these memories for the rest of his life. It's a really brutal ending. Both recounts are brutal recounts. But it's expected, isn't it? And this is where we've been leading with Zedekiah for weeks now. This was an evil king, according to 1 Kings, who did evil all the days of his life. And so his reign is marked by this, and he's ended sadly. Well, after that, the king goes off into exile. And verse 8, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians that is, they burn down the king's palace and the people's houses, and they tear down the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 9, the rest are deported to Babylon. And verse 10, it's just the poor. Just the poor left in the land at the end of this battle. Now, if you have a pinch of empathy, can you imagine your city, the city of God, your home, your family, destroyed before your eye, a massive army taking you down? There's no options. Many you knew died on those days. And here you are in chains, waiting to be sent away. It's terrible. weeping by the rivers of Babylon. You understand why that would be when you see the end. And yet they sinned. They sinned against God over and over again. And as we've gone through Jeremiah, we've seen that. We've seen why it's come to this. The only hope left, the only hope is that God will keep his promise. But through Abraham, he will indeed save his people. Question is, will they hold on to the promises in exile? Will they wait to see if God will fulfill what he said, that he will actually bring them back to the land? We'll wait and see. Stay tuned. You know the answer to that, but stay tuned for a little bit later. And we see another end. So that's the end of Jerusalem. Now the end for Jeremiah, chapter 40 to 44. What happened to the great prophet? We've heard lots he's had to say. What happened to him? Well, like many of us discover in life, even if you've been saved, even if you're one of God's people, you suffer the collateral damage of sin in the world. It's still there. Life can still hurt you. God doesn't guarantee perfection once you know him. Jeremiah learnt that lesson. At the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is captive to the Jewish king. Ironically, as soon as the Babylonians come in, they set him free. So they come into the city in verse 12 of chapter 39. Nebuchadnezzar's underling says, "Take Jeremiah, look after him, and don't let any harm come to him." The Babylonians are going to look after Jeremiah better than the Jews were. As promised by God, I might add. God had said, "Jeremiah, no harm will come to you at the hand of the Babylonians." But there are subplots to come, and you knew that was coming. So chapter 40 finds Jeremiah then with the rest of the Jews. Whether he's in chains with them or just sitting with his people, I'm not sure. But Jeremiah has a choice. Along comes the same commander to him and says, "Well, what do you want to do, Jeremiah? Do you want to stay here? Do you want to go off into Babylon with the people into exile?" I wonder at this point, as he makes his choice, whether this is the moment we see a crack in Jeremiah. You know how faithful he's been and how he's been proclaiming, "Go, be saved if you go into exile." Well, now he chooses, "I'll stay." He says, "I'm going to stay in Judah. I'm going to stay with the poor people." Maybe this is the first sin of his ministry. I'm not sure, but it's a faithful decision, as we'll see it work its way out. Whatever it is, the Babylonian armies, they disappear. They left the poor. But in the place of the king, they've left a new king, Gedaliah, like a governor king for Babylon. Now, Gedaliah takes on the responsibility for the area, and his job pretty much is, "All right, everyone, let's just behave. Let's just keep to ourselves. Let's enjoy the fruit of the land and not get ourselves into trouble under Babylon." That's his advice in verse 10, chapter 40. Unfortunately, not everyone agrees with that plan. And so some disaffected Jewish people rise up against him and decide that they will take the people captive. They kill Gedaliah and try and take him off to a place called Ammon. It's getting a little bit complicated at this point, but then Johanan, another Jewish man, says, "I'm going to lead a rescue." He kills that party and rescues the people. And so what we've got in chapter 42 is the people at a crossroads. They've been dragged towards a place called Ammon. Gedaliah is dead, who's the Babylonian official. And they've got to decide, what do we do? What do we do? What is our future at this point? Well, finally, they turn to Jeremiah. In chapter 42, they ask Jeremiah, "What should we do?" Jeremiah finds out, and the answer from God is in verse 9. "This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to bring your petition. I will indeed stay in this land. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will rebuild and not demolish you, and I'll plant and not uproot you, because I relent concerning the disaster that I brought on you." Now, this is a great news of hope, because up until this point, staying in the land was no future. We haven't heard any future for this. It's go, not stay. But God says, "No, I will relent. Now stay. You rabble, you poor people who are left, stay." Verse 11, "Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Don't be afraid of him, because I am with you to save you and deliver you from him. I will grant you compassion, and he will have compassion on you and allow you to return to your own soil." God will show them mercy if they stay. That sounds like a great proposition. Sounds like something worth holding on to. But what do they do? Can you guess what they do? Yeah, I can see a few of you saying it. They don't stay. That's true. They don't stay. The choice seems really clear at this point. This time we'll listen to God, but no. They say, Johanan, who rescued this little group of people, says, no, you're lying, Jeremiah. That's not God's will. You're a liar. And so they go off to Egypt. And you can see the judgment from God in verse 26. He says, well, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. All you Judeans who live in the land of Egypt, this is to them having gone, I have sworn by my great name that my name will never again be invoked by anyone of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. I am watching over them for disaster, not for good, and every man of Judah who is in the land of Egypt will meet his end by sword or famine until they are finished. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what's happened. Make no mistake, this is not God's intention to bring them harm. They have sinned and they have sinned and they have sinned. They have ignored without remorse God's word. They haven't turned in their time of need to what he says, but have done the opposite time and time again. Can you imagine Jeremiah? He got dragged off with this crew. He must have just been yelling at these people constantly. In fact, if you follow the kind of Old Testament, in the Old Testament, it doesn't say what happened to him, but if you follow the kind of rumors and the history, Jeremiah went with them to Egypt, and eventually they got so sick of him preaching, they killed him in Egypt, which seems quite believable when we've seen what he's been saying. The consistent message of Jeremiah, the consistent message of the Old Testament, the consistent message of the New Testament, the consistent message of our society, the world we see today, is that people are not good. We just won't turn. And even with God's word in front of us, our capacity to do the wrong thing, to do the evil thing, it's really sad. Really sad. These people went off and they found their end in Egypt. And so the future for God's people, there is only one now. That is in Babylon, in exile, as originally promised by God. Well, there's two endings. We'll move to a third as we try and wrap up Jeremiah. The end of the nations. Now, we sort of step back from the Jews and focused in on them and what's happened to them. What happens to the nations around the Jews? Well, before he dies, Jeremiah sets up another person with a terrible job. He makes a prophecy about the nations and he says, take this with you to Babylon, and you can read it out in Babylon to all the nations. So what we have next from chapter 46 to 51 is what was pre-written by Jeremiah to be read out. And it's judgment against the nations. So it starts 46, verse 25, against the Egyptians. God will use the Babylonians to judge the Egyptians. Why? Well, because they worship false gods. Then it's judgment on some of the other ancient enemies of Israel. Time and time again, Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, nations you are very familiar with from your Old Testaments, time and time again, they will be judged by Babylon. God will use them, for they have turned against the living God and worshipped false gods. But then it turns in chapter 50, in a bit of a surprise, against the agent of judgment as well. God will use Babylon to send judgment, but he'll also judge Babylon. Babylon is not exempt. It's not as though God forced Babylon to kill the nations. They wanted to do it. They were on the rise. They conquered the nations as they went. But this was a sin that God used for his good. And they will get their own comeuppance. So chapter 50, verse 9, God will stir up and bring against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north. This is what's going to happen. In the future, skilled fighters, it says, will come. The Persians will come. We know from our history that 70 years' time, the Persians will come. They will conquer the Babylonians. In time, the Persians will be conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks will be sort of overrun by the Romans, and on it goes in human history. Massive events, nations against nation, conquering one another, and yet God uses his grand power to bring nation against nation to achieve his good purposes. The scale is incredible. As we hear about these political events, as we hear about motions around the world, it's got to remind you how big God is. How much bigger than us God is. I reckon most people think of God as kind of like that ad for the V energy drink. You know that, where you just drink a V energy drink and it's you, but a bit better. They're funny ads. But God is not you, but a bit better. God is so far beyond in his sovereignty. He's in a whole different realm in his ability to superintend over history, to use evil for good. He is not responsible. No, make no mistake. He has not caused the evil, but he has used it for his purposes. Just as we face the consequences for our sin and cannot turn to God and say, "You made me this way. I'm a sinner because of you." God is in control of all things. And we'll face our judgment, of course, if we don't have his salvation. But doesn't this remind you of how great a thing it is to know the Lord Jesus? What a comfort to know that the God who moved nations, Egypt, Babylon, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, whoever it is, moves nations to bring about his Savior coming into the world at a particular time in history, that God, in all of his power, says, "You can live with me forever. You can be in my family, in my kingdom. You sinner, can be saved." It's incredible. What a comfort that God would love me and you like that. Well, there is another ending for nations around Jerusalem and Judea. We've seen the end for Jerusalem. We've seen the end for Egypt. We've seen the end for Jeremiah. We've seen the end of rebelliousness by the nations. They're all good endings, but theologically speaking, the biggest ending is left for the end. Chapter 52, we read chapter 52. This is about the end of the kings. Why does this matter? Of course, this matters because 2 Samuel 7 tells us that in the line of David will be a king on the throne forever. The kings of David are the promise, the key to understanding that the promise is affirmed by God. When you see David's line going along, you're reminded God loves us. He will save us. He will send the promised eternal king. If you remember the early days of Jeremiah, we met Josiah, a great king who opened the book of the law, who read it again. And yet Josiah, a great king, died. And in his place came Jehoiakim. Remember that king? In his place came Zedekiah. Chapter 52 just summarizes their lives as simply as this. Verse 2, Zedekiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as Jehoiakim had done. That's it. Those are the kings in the line of David. These guys are not the saviors we needed. In the end, these kings, well, they're in prison, they're put to death. Where is the future? It's a reminder of the peril that God's people are in. What hope do we have? But the final insult, no more kings, it seems, is also no more temple. So verse 17, this is the systematic destruction of the temple. All of the metal, all of the gold, all of the things melted down, taken away. Goodbye to the Solomon temple. Goodbye to meeting with God. Goodbye to the holy city where you can come and have your sins forgiven. Verse 24 says, goodbye to the priests, the mediators between me and God. Goodbye to them as well. So much for the promises of God. So much for Abraham and his family. It's all gone. Where's the land? Gone. Where's the temple? Gone. Where's God's people? Gone. Judgment deserved and final. Yet inconceivably, at the end of Jeremiah, after all the sin, all the judgment, there is hope. Hope beyond that judgment. Along the way, we've seen that there is a little hope beyond this judgment. God indeed will return them to the land. Chapter 30, verse 1 reminded us that God said, "The days will come when I'll restore you." There was their hope. Chapter 30, verse 17 said that every city will be rebuilt in Judea. There was the hope for the people of the day. In 587 BC, every Jew had to decide, "Will I trust God through the exile until he restores me?" That was their hope. But there is a much bigger hope here for us, isn't there? You may have noticed I missed one king in our list of kings along the way. You may have noticed Jehoiachin didn't get a mention. King Nebuchadnezzar exiled him early on from Jerusalem. We heard about him. Well, he's still in prison. He's in prison for 37 years until chapter 52, verse 31. On the 25th day of the 12th month of the 37th year of the exile of Judah's king Jehoiachin, he's a great name for a king, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, pardoned Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and released him from prison. 37 years in exile. The next king of Babylon raises him up. It's almost like a resurrection. The guy was dead. His hope was gone. I mean, maybe he was sitting in prison along with Zedekiah with his eyes put out. Jewish hope was restored. Death was there. Life had come. But we don't see anything else until we flip forward. If you flip forward to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, you'll possibly remember, this is the historical record of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. And you see verse 2, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. And as you go down the list, you see all of these names through history. Then you get to verse 11, Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Jeconiah, who's he? What kind of king is he? Don't remember him. Well, we've met him before. If you remember your reading along the way, a little early on, Jeconiah is Jehoiachin. He had a name change, chapter 24 of Jeremiah, along the way. He is the one in prison for 37 years. He is an evil king, and he is an ancestor of Jesus. The great hope in Jeremiah comes down to one little king, who was an ancestor of Jesus. And you look down that list of ancestors of Jesus, there are some rotten ones amongst them. Many a sinner, many like us amongst that list of kings. They remind us that we all need saving. No one is free from that. And yet God delivered on his promise, didn't he? Isn't that the great hope of Jeremiah? Isn't that the hope as we come into Christmas? The reason we looked at Jeremiah is to understand the mess humanity was in. The hopelessness, the best we could be, God's people in his city, under his leadership, with his kings, the best we could be was miserable and sinful and destroyed. And yet, God held on to his promise and established his line. And even though Jehoiachin was evil, through him the Lord Jesus was born. And you can forget all the fictional sagas, the Game of Thrones, the Lord of the Rings, all those kind of things. This is a true saga that shaped history. Christmas doesn't even make sense without this saga. Jeremiah, we have battled through for a reason, so that we might see that it points to the Lord Jesus and how important he is. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Saviour, Prince of Peace. I hope, if you don't know him this Christmas, then now you understand him. And I pray you know him this Christmas. And I hope if you do know him, I hope as we've worked our way through Jeremiah, it's reminded you how important he is to you. Doesn't it remind you how sinful we were, how much we've been saved from? Doesn't it set you straight about what God is on about, how righteous he is up here, and how we rebel against him? Doesn't it remind you how God is powerful and sovereign, and he will move nations to save a people for himself? Doesn't it encourage you that you can endure because the God of history has moved everything so that you can be saved in Jesus? It's a wonderful story. If you read Jeremiah on its own, it's miserable, and the end is miserable. If you read Jeremiah knowing it's pointing forward to the Savior, what a wonderful story. What hope. What a good way to lead into Christmas. Well, praise God that he's done this for us. Why don't we praise him now at the end of our Jeremiah series? Our Heavenly Father, we are in awe of you and your works. As we look through the grand scheme of history, as we think about human rebellion against you and your plans and promises that are sure, the way you've held on to them despite rebellion again and again, we're reminded that we are no different, that in our heart, we are rebellious. Inside of us, we know we turn from you, and yet you have drawn us to yourself in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the hope we have, the comfort, the surety of knowing that we'll endure in Christ. Help us to stand once again in joy this Christmas as we look back to that sinful time, look back to the Old Testament and its need for a Saviour, and we look back now to the Saviour coming. We pray that we might rejoice in this hope once again this Christmas for Jesus' sake. Amen. Keith.
Oh, we've heard of the true